Well, this morning I am delighted to have Cheryl Pauls here with us. Cheryl has been president of Canadian Mennonite University since 2012. She came to that position from being in the music department at CMU, and I know that as she teaches us today, you're going to get a bit of that flavor here as well. As we continue to walk through this series that we're in, entitled Shattered, Cheryl has graciously agreed to teach this morning on this thing called lament. And I think you'll be blessed by her as God speaks to us through the words that she has this morning. Cheryl's going to, after she speaks, she's going to carry the service through to its conclusion. So I want to just take this moment to remind you that when the service is finished, if you'd like someone to pray with you, we'd be delighted to do that. And we'll have some folks off to the side here at the front. Just make your way up, and we would love to hear how we can pray for you and be of service to you in that way. Before Cheryl comes to the stage to teach this morning, I'm going to give our scripture reading, which comes from Lamentations chapter 5. Remember, Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become fatherless. Our mothers are widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and we find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our ancestors sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there was no one to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been violated in Zion, and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, with jackals prowling over it. You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return, renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. The word of the Lord this morning.
Beloved of God, beloved of all who are touched by the grace of your lives as followers of Jesus Christ, I invite you to receive these words of blessing. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now, I invite you, in having heard those words of blessings, to follow that up with a bit of a quiz, which I admit is a bit odd. Which book of the Bible did that blessing come from? Lamentations is right. Do you know which chapter? Chapter 3 is right. Now, you know those verses, likely. Other than having just heard Lamentations 5, are there many other verses in Lamentations that you know well? Likely not. Let's just think about that for a moment. I'm going to play just the opening line of A Christmas Carol, and I want you to, as I play this, think about what words come to mind. In other words, when you hear about the clear midnight and its glorious song of old, and you sing along about the angels singing, are you overcome with gloom and grief and doom? Or is there an awesome hope that has you breathing deeply? In other words, when you sing along about those angels singing, do you sing most fervently about a weary world of sorrow, suffering long, 2,000 years of war and strife and wrong? Or do you sing fervently of that time when comes round the age of gold, when peace shall over all the earth its ancient splendors fling, and the whole world send back that song which now the angels sing? You see, with these songs about angels singing, these glorious songs of the coming of Christ, most carolers seem to just go through the motions in the lines about war and strife and wrong. But when we sing of God's kingdom come on earth as in heaven, our eyes light up, our diaphragms swell, our hearts are made glad. For when we sing of the hope by which we live, we come to life. Now the thing is, that's what happens with our singing. We come alive in praise to God. But we don't tend to express grief, sorrow, anger, frustration very well in song. And not very well in prayer either, especially in corporate collective worship expressions. Now, it's not that we don't know any songs about hardship. We know songs that are the blues about I lost my spouse and I lost my dog and I lost my neighbor's dog. But the fusion of the blues and of worship songs hasn't been all that strong lately since spirituals became a bit passé. When I talk about we, I'm using a pretty broad brush. I'm not talking about all peoples, all times, but I am talking about we who live in the West. Now, it's not like we who confess to follow Christ don't ever express ourselves about things that make us mad, sad, hurt, and confused. We just don't do that much in song and prayer before God. So it's not an odd coincidence that in Lamentations, we mostly know the verses about the steadfast love of the Lord from Lamentations 3, and probably couldn't recite many other verses. This is a challenge. In fact, I'll define that as being a weakness or a spiritual immaturity. For we're not being honest with ourselves and with one another and with God if we don't give expression to the full conditions of life as we know it before God. It's as if we're stuck in our Sunday best in what we say to God. Now this fall, you as a congregation are going against that grain and giving attention to times when life is not well, as framed by Psalm 30, verse 7, times of being shattered. This giving voice to being shattered is something that is called lament. And this is an act of worship. I call it an act of worship because it's an expression that actually takes breath, it takes time, it happens where others can hear, it happens in a place where we attribute worth to God, whether that be together or praying on our own. And I'm amazed how often when I do some study on lament, such as commentaries on Lamentations, that most Bible commentaries lament that we as Christians don't practice this. Now, practicing lament means two things. The word practice means kind of has two different angles, and they both matter here. One is practicing as in taking the time to learn how to do something, practicing it so that you know how to do it when you need to. Kind of like practicing CPR if you're a lifeguard. You practice it so that in the moment when it's needed, you've got the competence for it. Practicing is also something like a habit, a common behavior, such as practicing law or practicing medicine or practicing hospitality or practicing patience. So why don't many who profess faith in Christ practice lament? Well, often we don't think it's appropriate before God. We're going to sing a song from the 70s, and sometimes we get stuck in the 70s in this song that's true, but not true if it's the only thing we sing. Please sing along if you know it. Not denying the theological truth of that song, just like I don't deny the truth that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And yet, if that's the only thing we sing, we cease to be truthful, we cease to be trustworthy in giving worship to God. Why aren't we honest before God about things other than being happy people? Well, sometimes we as Christians can think that in trusting God and a God who's in control, we should be in control all the time. Or we're not certain that our vulnerabilities are permitted before God. Or we're concerned what other people might think. Or somehow we think that by giving expression to what's wrong, we somehow are letting go of being able to wallow up in a victim place. Now, a lament is a complex and layered blend of an expression, and it's far more nuanced than something like sweet and salty popcorn, because at least most of us like both of those things. Lament is something that gives expression to something that's horrible or horrific and stunningly beautiful at the same time. The greater beauty is the thing that is beautiful, the hope, the goodness of God. That is the greater truth. But it's also the least accessible one when we're in a place of lament, when we're in a place where all we can see, all we feel, all we know is the pain, the hardship, and the confusion. Now, the thing is, when you actually allow yourselves to practice lament, when we allow ourselves to practice lament, it's one of those things by giving voice to things that are hard that we're able to spit it out. We're able to get it out of our system, and slowly, eventually, space opens up in our heart and our mind to believe something else is possible. So we're going to engage three different scriptures to find our way into lament. The first is a psalm of lament, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have prevailed. My foes shall rejoice, for I am shaken. But I trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has dealt bountifully with me. When you hear that psalm, does it sound believable to you, as if it's credible to move from one form of expression to another? Or does it feel as if there's maybe 4 years in between verse 4 and 5? Or does it feel like that person needed a better English teacher and is mixing tenses all over the place and isn't sure what they're talking about, in what time zone, in what period? Well, we don't fault the Hebrew writers or the psalmist for that kind of mixing of tenses, but I think what they show is that lament can have two different forms of having this blend of expression. One is moving from sorrow to joy by spitting out all the lament to be able to experience something that is the goodness of God. Notice, though, that it's kind of with those mixed expressions, doesn't feel like it's just one straight story. Rather, it can be a bit about, well, because you're in this urgent, high-pitched moment giving voice to what's all wrong, once you say those things, once you breathe a little more deeply, that space opens up and you're able to recognize that alongside, God is still there. You're able to recognize some time in the past when God has been faithful, when you've been able to see God's faithfulness and experience it yourself or experience it in the lives of others. You're able to imagine it going forward. You're able to give voice to something with that word will, I will sing to the Lord. That's as much about a commitment as it is something that is happening in the future. So notice in that psalm, in that journey of lament, that it starts with this cry for help. It starts at this place where the psalmist is unable to see God and feels that God is deliberately staying away, that God is there and has some sort of irresponsible absence. Notice that the psalmist isn't taking the blame on himself, but blaming God for what is wrong, and cries out. Somehow the psalmist still believes that there is a God who could be there, who could listen, even if it seems that that God is not listening. The psalmist also doesn't tolerate a faith in which human well-being is not honored. And the psalmist even gives expression to, my enemies are exalted over me, as if everyone has life better than me. Which sometimes we feel guilty saying those kinds of things, but we get permission as we practice along with the psalmist. Verses 3 and 4 move into more of a petition. Consider and answer me. And notice this, give light to my eyes or I will sleep the sleep of death. And whether that's the psalmist being full of fear or whether that's even a threat, God, if you don't answer me, I will die. Psalmist doesn't really know what will happen, but that's what the psalmist feels at that point. That's what he's experiencing. After some time of waiting, though, after this demand that life can be good, the psalmist actually starts to believe that that is possible. And so he talks about singing to the Lord, about God dealing bountifully with him, having a sense that in the sphere of humankind, in the sphere of his own life, that has been true and will be true again. You see, a lament is a complaint. It's a rant against God. but it is also a turning towards and clinging to divine promise. It's a way of reconfiguring praise by giving voice to what's wrong to make the revival of hope that may be possible again in some other time. This is what the Book of Lamentations is full of. It's 5 chapters, and each chapter is like a song. Each chapter is a song of lament, and it's community grief. It's not just one person's grief. It's also the grief that happens once you've been able to process it over time. It's not necessarily the high-pitched kind of immediate urgency, but rather it's a plodding. And it was a long chapter that we heard, and that was one of the shortest chapters in the Book of Lamentations in terms of just this plodding of grief. And if you were to read it in the Hebrew, you would find that that the Lamentation chapters are shaped in such a way to kind of go through the alphabet and give this full account of grief according to every letter, in something along the lines of A is for affliction, B is for just plain bad, C is for I'm caught in this crisis, D is for desperation, and so on. So it's this giving full expression, giving it space, giving it time. These songs of lamentation, they're called songs because they originally were sung. They were practiced through the generations. And they are permission to grieve, to be angry at God, to purge the soul, to dare to hope even when there's no visible sign of hope taking shape. The Lamentations don't have any places where the voice of the Lord says something. We have to get that from elsewhere in the Bible, when perhaps we read next to it in Matthew, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." It's not that we don't hear the voice of the Lord in Lamentations, but it's not written in such a way that that speaks directly. Before I get to a story, just one last thing about this blend of lament. What's the place of sin in it? Some laments are lamenting one's own sin and one's own ways of being that have been part of causing the hardship and the wrong. Others are about lamenting the sin of others that have caused harm for someone else. Still others are more like a perfect storm, that condition and that condition and that condition all coming together created these horrible conditions, and we're all complicit in something that isn't good, but it's not as if we can blame anyone in particular, or that we have to say that we've been wrong as being part of what we are confessing to God in lament. So I plead with you to practice lament regularly. One of the ways is to practice it through reading the Lamentations, through reading the Psalms of Lament, to finding ways to tell your story of lament through those, and also finding when, perhaps 5 minutes later, perhaps 30 years later, where there's room again in your space, in your head and in your heart, for you to be receptive, to be attuned, for there to be space for the hope of God in you. Another way to use the scriptures for lament is to tell stories, stories that are somewhat horrific, but stories that in some way you find your way to see, hey, were they lamenting? And it's not as if the Bible says this person lamented and then this happened, but it's something that you put through that lens and see, was there something that shifted? Was there something that person was able to confess to God and to release it? So the story I'm telling is from 1 Kings 3, and I'll add some commentary. Later, two women who were prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. Later than what? Well, this is just after we read about God appearing to Solomon in a dream and saying, "Ask what I should give you," and Solomon said, "A wise and discerning mind." Okay, but why define these women as prostitutes? I mean, sure, stories need to entice the listener, but they should never stoop to gratuitous defamation of character, should never make people look bad just for the sake of someone else feeling like it made them feel better. So this prostitute bit seems peculiar next to a king with a questionable portfolio of foreign affairs. For Solomon loved many foreign women, and among his wives were 700 princesses and 300 concubines. Now that's something I lament. That's not a world as it ought to be. And yet I wonder, was it remarkably subversive for this king to bother to hear these prostitutes at all at that time? Was it in the wisdom of God that Solomon received them as mothers, even if their babies may have been conceived for pay and not through love? Back to the story. The one woman said, "Please, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth. We were together. There was no one else in the house. Only the two of us were there in the house. Then this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. She got up in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your servant slept. She laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, I saw that he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, clearly it was not the son I had born." But the other woman said, "No, the living son is mine and the dead son is yours." And the first said, "No, the dead son is yours and the living son is mine." And so they kept arguing before the king. And then the king said, "The one says that this is my son that's alive and your son is dead, while the other says, 'Not so, your son is dead and my son is the living one.'" So the king said, "Bring me a sword." And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living boy in two. Then give half to the one and half to the other." Wait. What do you think Solomon thought he was doing? Did he intend to follow through on his word and murder the baby boy? Could he have known he'd be stopped by someone with enough guts and mostly enough love to stand up to him and propose an alternative? The story doesn't give an account of whether Solomon had something else up his sleeve. We don't know if he thought killing innocent children or uttering murderous threats were the right way to help these warring, hurting people to share pain and justice in equal measure. The text simply says that Solomon's suggestion was refuted. And from there, that first woman is no longer defined as a prostitute, but as a mother. For we read that this woman, whose son was alive, said to the king, because compassion for her son burned within her, "Please, my lord, give her the living boy. Certainly do not kill him." Let's define Solomon's wisdom this way. He empowered the real mother to move from those possessive, spiraling, stalemate arguments like "the living son is mine and the dead one is yours" to an expression of lament. That is, to a time where she could express a sense that she was releasing to God her pain, and an idea opened up with that, that maybe entrusting someone else what she was entrusted to love would actually live. Now, what happens with those mothers when they start is that they're not yet at a stage as what we read in the book of Lamentations. It's not as if they're poetically with one saying, "My baby died and I couldn't think straight. I wanted harm for all, so I stole my friend's child." And the other one saying, "My friend's baby died and she was in pain. She took my child. I'm not the one who can care for her, and yet I'm not going to judge her, and there's a chance that if she has the baby, that that child will live." You see, these women weren't there yet, but I think that it takes time to move to lament. But that first mother started moving in that direction. She started moving in the direction of being able to release what was rightfully hers. She was able to release that sort of wrenched up pain that she was living in and that rightfulness of that to just say, "Give it to her." So something exploded inside of her, something where her sense of giving voice at first to just, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine. No, don't let it die. Give it to her. That way my child would live. That's a hard one to deal with, though, because these women, well, let's talk about them in terms of being named as prostitutes. That word is usually used literally, but often figuratively as well. Somehow when we compromise the purity of something, when we're seen to be somewhat cheap in some way or to somehow cut some corners. And so we all sometimes use that metaphor. That team, they prostituted themselves by allowing someone to play on the team that didn't really make the team, but they wanted to give him a break. Or that actor up there, she prostituted herself and, you know, kind of wrecked that Shakespeare soliloquy because she only recited a third of it. The reason she did that was she thought it was being kinder to the audience who would probably walk out if they would have had to sit there through the whole thing. So that sense of somehow not being true to something that you're entrusted to care for is sometimes called prostituting yourself. That mother might have been accused of prostituting herself by, and maybe seen as if she didn't really care, maybe she wasn't the mother, by just saying, hey, let her have the baby now. You know, it maybe doesn't matter to me. Perhaps that's what people thought. But that's not what happens in the story. That second mother doesn't take the baby. She wanted the baby at the beginning. That's what the whole story is about. But then when she's offered it, she disrupts how this story unfolds. Why not? Why didn't she take him? Maybe she couldn't bear that burden of being indebted to the true mother, unable to accept a good that came beyond reason. Her preferred option was to make things fair for both of them, which meant uniformly bad. For she said, "It shall be neither mine nor yours, divide it." You see, she couldn't get to the point of lamenting that the world was not as it ought to be. She was stuck in that place of being just being able to say, it's wrong for me, it's wrong for me, it's wrong for me, and it better be wrong for everybody else. And she didn't spit out enough of that to get to a point where she was able to see that the greater good was still allowing some child to live. Well, Solomon had those options, and most of us probably know where that story ends, that he recognizes in the one who was willing to release the child that she was the one to be the true mother. And he was acclaimed for his wisdom in doing that. When I jump back from that story, I also wonder about that first mother. The reason Solomon could come to that point of wisdom is because she could come to the point where her expression could change. She could give enough voice to her pain that she was able to release that pain, and with that, release what was rightfully hers in order for that child to live. The story doesn't tell us further or lead us further in what happens from there. And yet I leave it with you as a prayer. As we move into this season of Advent, the season of waiting, I pray that we will practice lament. I pray that we will give voice in song and in prayer to God and in telling our stories through stories of Scripture, stories that give voice to the weary world of sorrow and of suffering long, 2,000 years of war and strife and wrong. For it is in giving voice to those things that space opens up for something else to become abundantly clear to us, for something else to at least open the fog, and for some expression of the steadfast love of the Lord to be seen as never ceasing, for God's mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Amen.